Let us turn now for our scripture reading to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 9, commencing our reading at the verse 27 through to the chapter 10 and the verse 18. We read from the verse where we left off last time, Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 27 to chapter 10. And the verse 18, remembering that in the original there were no chapter divisions. Nonetheless, we commence our reading here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the word of the Lord together. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious word. All to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Let us pray. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier there in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we read from the end of the chapter 9, where we left off last time in our week-by-week studies, the expository ministry going through the Lord's Word, the verse 27 of the chapter 9. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, we considered those verses last time, and we're now in the chapter 10, but by way of introduction, those words, as we saw, really come as an encouragement to all of those who are in Christ. For Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, not all men, but he has propitiated, he has placated the wrath of God for the sins of his people, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He is styled as the Savior of the world, that is because he will save men out of the world, all kinds of men, but he has a particular people, and he suffered for them in their room, in their stead, as we shall see this evening. But we're also reminded in that verse, at the same time, it is appointed unto men once to die. Men die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He does not give that gift to all men, but he gives that gift to some. The gift of God. Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The gift of God. He reveals Christ to us. We come and we hear his word. I often say that most people in this world will pass through this world and never hear the gospel. People living in faraway lands. I've lived in all parts of the world, in many parts of the world, in Asia, in Africa, Australia, United States, and I've met many people. Many of my friends never knew the gospel, never heard the gospel, couldn't begin to tell you what it is. I've come from, as it were, a pagan, an unbelieving background, and I can tell you firsthand that most people have not a clue what the gospel is. They wouldn't be able to tell you about the work of the cross, wouldn't be able to tell you anything about the Savior. You ask the average child today on the street about the Lord Jesus Christ. They say something like this, he has to do something with Christmas. They can't tell you why he came into the world. And those of us who are in churches ought to know this. The world lieth in darkness, not only lieth in sin, but people will never hear the gospel. Nonetheless, we do go out into the highways and byways and make known what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We are to go into the world and to preach the gospel. But certainly most men will never hear the gospel, at least not the pure gospel. Many people will be sat in churches hearing a word, and the minister will be spouting off religious platitudes that have no relevance to the Word of God. So many false churches, so many false teachers, and the Lord Jesus Christ has warned about this in the last days. Now, by way of introduction, we've considered that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Why? Because it is his desire to save them. Out of a multitude, he has said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Most men will not hear, and they do not deserve salvation. Nobody deserves it. It is the gift of God. It is the mercy of God to save any soul. All deserve wrath. And all in Adam die. But all that are in Christ shall be made alive, be quickened, be brought by the Spirit to Almighty God. Now, coming once again to this epistle, the Apostle Paul, under the divine direction of the Holy Spirit, under the superintending of the Holy Spirit, has been given all of these words to say. The time now is somewhere around 63-65 AD. Jerusalem is not yet destroyed, but this epistle is written to Hebrew Christians. They are believers. They have forsaken the ways of the Old Testament. They have followed, they have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded in chapter 1 that God in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days as spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of these have believed upon Christ to the saving of their souls. But many of them have a tendency to want to go back because persecution is hot upon them. Many are scattered abroad in Asia Minor. Peter has to write his epistle, 1st and 2nd Peter. James has to write his epistle to those Hebrew Jews that are scattered all over the world. But persecution is also coming to Gentiles. But moreover, as the Apostle Paul himself was a persecutor of Hebrew Christians, he persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider the amazing grace of God, how God has worked in his heart to now become one who is a friend of God's people, one who is a brother in Christ, one who was an enemy of the church, but is now one of the greatest assets of the church by the grace of God. How amazing is the grace of God. These people have been greatly persecuted, and as I said, we know from our studies, they must take heed, chapter 2, to the things which they have already heard, lest at any time they should let them slip. For how shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? They have the salvation, but they will not escape because there's no other salvation. Now, of course, as we've seen in our studies, a Christian can never lose his salvation, but he is kept by the warnings of Scripture. The Christian can never lose his salvation. All that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. None shall pluck from the Father's hand, neither the Saviour's hand. And that's a wonderful comfort. But we are kept, just as a good child will be kept from the dangers of the highway and the road, of a parent that warns them. And so we are warned in Scripture. Of course, in chapter 6, there are those that cannot be renewed unto repentance because they never really had repentance. They never really had saving faith. We are kept, 1 Peter 1:5, by the power of God through faith unto the end, unto that day of salvation. And Christ, therefore, has been offered once for the sins of many. And now they await his appearing. So we have been considering, as we've been going through this epistle, how the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became man. They have left the things of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. This is what this epistle is about. The Apostle Paul is exhorting them not to go back to these things because they have things that are better. It's a very common word that he uses in this epistle. He speaks of better things, things which the Old Testament really pointed to. What were they? Well, there were priests, there were prophets, and there were kings. And there is one who was a priest and a king, Melchizedek. Consider how great he was, says the apostle. But there is one even greater, who is both a priest and a king forever, as we sang in the Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek. Never was there but one person in the Old Testament that was both a priest and a king, and that was Melchizedek. And he was a type of foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven, who is crowned in glory, crowned with honor. And he is also a high priest. He has been speaking here in chapter 10 about the priests and the high priests that would have to continually, every day, offer up sacrifices. And how those sacrifices can never take away sin. Year after year, day after day, offering sacrifice. Of course, he speaks of them here as pictures of the true, shadows of good things to come. That's what those sacrifices picture. Shadows of good things to come. Christ, of course, is that good thing to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one mediator between God and man. He is now exalted to his mediatory work in heaven. Christ not only far excels all of the Old Testament types, the sacrifices and the priesthood itself, the prophet, the priest, the king, but because of his perfect obedience, as we'll see, and then his atoning death, his death is actually efficacious for his people. It is effectual. It's not a potential salvation, as we thought last time. And that's a modern heresy. Modern heresy. He actually placated the wrath of God. Remember chapter 1, verse 3, how he said, after he sat down, after having purged our sins, where did he purge our sins? On the cross, at Calvary. Where were our sins dealt with? Yes, we were forgiven the day that we believed and we repented of our sins, but the debt was actually paid. The payment was made at Calvary thousands of years ago. Something we cannot undo. God did it for us. The price was paid. God, knowing our sins, all the sins that we would ever commit, all the things that we would ever do against him, all known in the book of God. The sins, even in Romans chapter 3, that were committed aforetime. We read there in Romans chapter 3 how God was holding back until that time when Christ would suffer for the sins of Abraham, for the sins of Moses, for the sins of all of God's people. And we read also, when we come to the New Testament, when Christ breathed his last there upon the cross at Calvary, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." We read there was a great earthquake, and we read that many of the saints in Jerusalem came out of the graves. The saints, not unbelievers, they came out of the graves and were freed. Zechariah 9:11, by the blood of his covenant, he has released his prisoners from the pit of hell, from damnation, from eternal condemnation. Christ has paid the debt of his people. He was once offered to bear the sins of many, and now they await his appearing. Now, this evening, as we come to chapter 10, it is, as I said earlier, because of his perfect obedience and then his atoning death, the salvation, what Christ has wrought for us, is efficacious. It's not potential. He did not come to bring a potential salvation, but he actually saves his people. In fact, that was the word that was given. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not only from a life of sin, because he indwells them by his Spirit, but also from the penalty of sin. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He did not come to potentially make peace for sinners, but he actually made peace. If you just turn with me to Colossians 1 and the verse 20. I know you know this verse, but it's always good to look at it. What did he do when he purged our sins on the cross? He actually made peace on the cross, not for all men, but for all that the Father had given him. We read Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Now, of course, the world is not reconciled. Who has he made peace for? For his people. He said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave you." There are those that are going to pass into a lost eternity that most certainly will not have peace. But he has made peace for his people. Paul says in Romans, we have received the atonement. There's a time when that atonement is believed upon and we have peace in our hearts. We know peace with God. You have to know peace with God before you can know the peace of God. We know peace through the blood of his cross. And we thought about that in chapter 9. Why was the blood so necessary? Because as we thought from Leviticus, life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And as we read in Leviticus last time, therefore it was necessary that blood should be shed for the remission of sins. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said there as he was instituting the Lord's table. This is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many. And to what end? For the remission of sins. Not a potential atonement, but for the actual remittal of sins. He actually took away punishment due to our sin. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died. And the implication is very obvious. Christ died for the elect only. And this is a doctrine we really need to emphasize today, because there's a kind of hybrid atonement today. And there is rank Arminian heresy, which I have to say is the most heinous of all doctrines. It's a damnable heresy because it takes away the security which the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hope in Arminian theology. There's no hope if Christ died for every man and simply made the way possible but doesn't actually save. It's the worst doctrine. It's terrible because there is no salvation with that kind of atonement. None at all, as we will see this evening. But Christ actually died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 3. That's what the scriptures say. He died not simply as a blanket death for the sins of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, but died for our sins. In our room, in our stead, Peter says, bearing our sins in his own body. 1 Peter 2, 24. And I remind you, we have the imagery very clear in Leviticus 16, 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Not of all the nations, but of all the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon his head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So the imagery there is very clear. We are told that Aaron or the high priest would have to actually lay his hands upon the goat. And Christ, of course, is our scapegoat. As we will see later on, he was taken outside of the camp, led away, and bore our sins in his own body. Our Lord Jesus said himself, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I know there are some passages that seem to read that Christ died for every man, but I can assure you, do a proper study of those passages and you'll come to the very clear realization that sometimes when it says the world, he's speaking about men in the world. Sometimes when he says all, like he says, if I shall be lifted up, I shall draw all men to myself. Now, that cannot be possible at all, because most men will not hear of Christ. So who on earth is he speaking about? Well, he must be speaking about all his people, all his men. For Christ will be surely most dissatisfied if all men, if he died for them and they do not come to him. That word is a fallacy. It's a lie. It's a figment of the imagination. but all are all his, and they shall be saved. Well, what was the design of the atonement? Well, we're considering it in all of these passages here to fulfill this covenant, this new covenant. We've already seen those in this covenant have the law of God written upon their hearts. It's the blood of that covenant. So it cannot and it has to exclude all other men that are not in that covenant, who do not know the Lord. We know that in the First Testament, as we will read later, that as Moses, he sprinkled not only the book, but he sprinkled the people. But that blood was not efficacious to cleanse the people. It was only a picture of God, what God would do for all those whom he has foreknown and foreloved and therefore predestinated and called. Go through Paul's wonderful chain of five there in Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And those whom he predestinated, he called. And those whom he called, he finally justifies. And then he will glorify them. So that is what is pictured in the first. And it was not efficacious, because it was the blood of bulls and goats, and as we have read, cannot take away sins. But he has appeared, Romans 9:28, offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, and so on. So we thought last time in the chapter 9, remember how Christ's blood, the blood of our dear Saviour, by which we have been purchased, that blood, it not only purges our sins away there upon the cross, but our consciences. Remember how we thought last time, from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? He doesn't say purge your soul, but your conscience. We thought last time how the true believer, the one who is truly born again, has an awakened conscience to God. He's alive to God. When he sins, it grieves his heart or her heart. That's not so for the person who does not know God. They could care less, could they? But here the believer truly, because he knows Christ once died for his sins there on the cross all those years ago, we don't walk around with a burdened conscience. We know the Father's been satisfied. The debt has been paid. You know, I remember once I owed my father some money, and it troubled me. I couldn't pay him back. And it troubled me for so long because the debt hadn't been paid. That's the sense. You don't want to grieve. And the sense is we've broken God's laws. And even as redeemed, but Christ has paid for it in full. He's paid that debt if we are his. And therefore, this peace, because we know the Father as he looks upon Christ. There was a life that was completely obedient to God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I always do those things which please my Father. His whole life was one of pleasing. And therefore, God the Father sees us, as it were, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, faultless to stand before his throne because of his life. Now, we are not saved by the divine righteousness of Christ. Let me explain. Before Christ came into this world, he was holy. He's the Holy One of Israel. But he was never a man before he came, was he? He came as a man. If you turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 4. You know this passage well. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Those who he never plans to save never sends his Spirit into their hearts. They'll never hear the word of God. They'll never believe. They don't want to believe. But by the grace of God's Spirit, they are brought to see their unworthiness and the perfection of Jesus Christ. You see, he came under the law of God. Yes, he was God the Son, but he became the Son of Man. Before he was the Son of God, but he became the Son of Man. It's not the righteousness of his eternal divinity that justifies and saves us, but it is the righteousness of his person in terms of the last Adam. You see, all in Adam die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. Christ essentially has what we call two natures. It's called the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. Two natures in one come together. And it is by that that we are saved. By his life, says the Apostle Paul. How much more, he says, shall we be saved by his death? But how much more by his life? By his righteousness? And that is what is being presented to us here in these passages. It is the righteousness of his person as a man that is our justifying righteousness before Almighty God. He came under the law, fully obeyed it. Christ is the end of the law. Don't stop there. Many people stop there. Christ is the end of the law. No, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe upon him. Is the end of the law. It's the telos gar nomos. Telos means fulfillment, the completion. That's what he is for us. Now, verse 1. He's here formally in the chapter 9 and verse chapter 10. He's speaking about the things of the covenant in terms of the ceremonial law. Remember, there are the three aspects of the law. There's the moral law, which was even before Sinai, which is written on our hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Our consciences accusing or else excusing us. But then there is the ceremonial law, and there's also the civil law. But the ceremonial law, which is what we've been dealing with in chapter 8 and the chapter 9, which has to do with this first covenant. It was a covenant. The people had to attend the temple, the sacrifice. The priests would give the offerings. But the people had to be obedient. God promised to give them a land if they obeyed. But as we read in chapter 8, they broke his commandment. And therefore it was necessary because of their disobedience. But this covenant is based on better promises, because the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He has never broken a single promise. Never. I've done thy will, Father. He perfectly did the will of the Father in all of his life. I have revealed thy name. That's an astounding statement, isn't it? For the Son of God to say to the Father in his high priestly prayer, in the earshot of his disciples, I have revealed thy name to those who thou hast given me. The name of God is his character. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He lived out the perfection of Almighty God. That was his life. But under that first covenant, the ceremonial law, the things of the priests and the sacrifices, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with those sacrifices, notice chapter 10, verse 1, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It's that word telio again, can't make them fulfilled, cannot make them acceptable. They could never take away sin. Why? Because they were shadows of good things to come. That's what we're told here. For then they would have not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But of course they were never purged. They're never washed. They were looking for the Saviour to come, those who truly had faith. Now you notice, as we come into the verse 5 there in the chapter 10, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that is Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, we do not have a record of the Lord Jesus Christ actually saying that, but if you turn to the Psalm 40, and it's there, I believe, in your margin of the TVS Bible, there is reference. And of course, this just reminds us that the Psalms are messianic. The Psalm 40, the verse 6. We know David is penning this, but he's speaking of the greater David to come, the one who would sit upon his throne forever. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, my law is within my heart. You notice there it says, thine ears, mine ears hast thou opened. Remember our studies in the book of Exodus, how one who had served as a slave in the home and wanted to stay on would have his ear nailed to the door and would serve forever. But this is who Christ is. And he would be a servant over that house. But Christ, you see, he has purchased us. We are his people. We are his possession. He has become as unto one of us and will never leave us. He is ours. My beloved is mine. And I am his. And it's speaking here of Christ. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. A body hast thou prepared for me. And think of it tonight, as we come to chapter 10, how did the Lord Jesus Christ achieve all of this? By one body. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? In that body was perfect righteousness. But also in that body, Peter says, he bore our sins. It's astounding. The Father had prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ a body conceived in the womb of Mary, a body that should live out the perfect, righteous requirements of the law. His hands, his feet, his mouth, everything was used for the glory and the praise of God. His whole body was subject, his whole person, his whole heart was subject to God the Father. He who created the heavens and the earth was contracted to a span. God was manifest in the flesh. God became man. God the Son. And without controversy, says the Apostle Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's where he is now, in the glory in the heavens. But he achieved all of this salvation for a multitude which no man can number in one body. A body hast thou prepared for me. What a blessed body that is. And even now, it says, they shall see his hands and his feet. And we know Thomas touched his side, felt his wounds, glorified wounds, as it were. Reminders of all that he's done for us in his body. Shed his precious blood. So the righteousness of our Saviour in that body. But then, lo and behold, our sins, our iniquities were laid on him. All laid on him. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? When we think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in burnt offerings, verse 6, in sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. We must remember that. The Jews thought by the offering of these things that they would be made perfect, but they could never. They were only ever pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 then said, he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. What is the first? Well, we've been speaking about the covenants. Christ has the authority to take away the first. How did he take it away? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Think of what happened when he breathed his last. Something drastic and dramatic happened in the temple. Something was ripped that was never ripped before. He opened the way. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. He took it away by the death of himself as his flesh was ripped, as he suffered the just for the unjust. He made the way into the very heaven of heavens and passed in that very instant into the very presence of God, gone within the veil. And that is our hope, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took away the first that he may establish the second. How is the second established? By the shedding of his blood. By the shedding of his blood. We know it's the first because we've seen in chapter 8. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. But then it goes on to tell us that there was a need of a second, because that was ineffectual. Now notice this little phrase as we come to the verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. And I suggest to you, here is a verse to spend a lot of time and study. By the which will we are sanctified. The will of what? Well, we've just been speaking about the testament. And what does the testament have? It has a will. And what does this word sanctified mean? It means, in this instance here, it means set apart. You see, within that second testament was a will, as we've already thought. What is the will? This is the will of my Father, that I should lose nothing. By the which will we are sanctified. Sanctified. Yes. If you just turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, let me show you the use of the word there in the sense of being set apart. It's the word hagiazo. There are various forms of it. Hagiasmos, hagiasmo. But here it means to be set apart. This covenant sets people apart from this world. Just like the first covenant set who apart? The Israelites. But this covenant also sets people apart. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Now notice the phraseology here. He's emphasized, he gives thanks to God for you. Who are they? They're believers. They're Christians. Brethren, he calls them. Beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So there's the use of the word sanctification. It means being set apart. How were you set apart? By the Holy Spirit, who called you to the gospel, to hear the gospel. Now maybe you're here tonight. You say, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. Well, you've heard the gospel. It's a privilege to hear the gospel. And that ought to be encouragement that you've actually heard it. And you're hearing the truth. And the Bible says you must repent. God calls all men everywhere to repent. Now, this is an amazing thing. Just turn with me for a moment to the Acts of the Apostles, the chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 17, do you realize God has appointed where every single person in this world should live? Whether you live on number 21A Regent Street or you live somewhere else, that's all appointed by God. Wherever you live is appointed by God. The fact that you should ever come to this church and hear the word of God, that's appointed by God. The fact that some people will never hear the gospel, that's appointed by God. The fact that some people will never be saved, that's appointed by God. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul here is on Mars Hill and is addressing these Athenians here. And he says, concerning God, and hath made of men one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you realize what God is saying here? God has determined where every single soul, where every person lives, and whether they will hear. He has determined, appointed, before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him. Do you see that? So God has determined these things. And it's all very well saying, well, God is sovereign, but you know, if he's put his word in your remit, we ought to respond to it. That's an encouragement in itself, isn't it? And how is it that we're called? Sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and to belief of the truth. How is it that people believe? Well, the Holy Spirit works, convicts of sin. Most people don't see their need of Christ. Well, they have no need, they say. But let me say, as we come to this, notice the verse there, as we looked at, by the which will we are sanctified. Verse 10. The will of what? The will of this covenant. You see, you can't will yourself into this covenant, because it's a covenant of grace. It's not of race. It's not whether you're born into a family. It's not whether your mother or father is a Christian. Somehow you're in then a covenant of grace. No. By the which will we are sanctified. In this covenant, God has a covenant people who are saved by grace. The grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. And if we are ever brought to hear the word of God, that's God's mercy that you should ever hear. But what a terrible thing it is to hear. Would we be as those impenitent cities where the Lord said, where he preached the gospel and he did many mighty things, be more tolerable for the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them in the day of judgment? Why? Not because Christ didn't die for them or died for them and they never somehow came, but because they didn't repent. The issue is repentance. You see, this is the problem with all men, is sin. Why is judgment coming? Sin. That's why judgment is coming, because of sin. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We've read it at the close of the chapter 9. That Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The many who will believe upon him. God has appointed the bounds where people should live, so that they might happily seek after him. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. What wonderful words. God actually separates some from their mother's womb, and calls them by his grace. And here he says in the verse 14, for by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are, it's again the same word there, hagiazo, sanctified or set apart. What does Paul say when he writes to the Colossians? We are seated right now in the heavens with him. Why? Because Christ is our federal head. We are in Christ, seated. We're as good as there now. Let me say this. God, he looks at his children, what we call judicially, forensically. That's a legal word. Why? Because God is just. Of course, he looks at his children down through the passage of time with love. Lo, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But he also looks at us judicially, forensically, because of sin. God does not look at anybody in any other way when he sees. But what does he see in us? Our sins were paid for in Christ. And that's why I say Arminian theology is the most horrendous blasphemy, because it suggests that a payment was not really made at all. At all. Nothing was, it's not effectual. And I know people use words like Christ died sufficiently for all men, but we don't find terminology, we don't find words or expressions like that in the scriptures. And we have to stick to biblical terminology. The promise, as we have thought, is to those who are in this covenant. Remember, going back to and the covenant is again expressed here in the chapter 10. Notice how he will put his laws in our hearts, in our minds. This Lord Jesus Christ, he has promised that he will write his laws in our hearts, in our minds. Also in chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in my hearts, in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. All that are in this covenant know the Lord. It's a covenant of grace. And they sprinkled with this blood of Christ, it shed for them. And so you cannot be in this covenant without knowing Christ. The promise is as to as many as the Lord shall call. Acts 2:39. You know, many people take that verse, the first part there where Peter exhorts the people on the day of Pentecost, and they say, the promise is to you and to your children. And then he goes on to say, as many as are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. That is the verse in completion. It's to as many as the Lord shall call. It doesn't come to a family, but it's to as many as the Lord shall call. There in this covenant, these are the blessed, the ones who God has had mercy on in Jesus Christ. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is really interesting. It struck me this week. You remember when David was on his deathbed? And he said this, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. David didn't include his house there, did he? But the covenant is a personal one. It's not to your children. But it's personal, it's individual. It comes to the one who God says, I will have mercy. Comes to sinners, unworthy people. None deserve it. It's all of free and sovereign grace. It's not by race, it's not by family, it's not by line, it's not by lineage. There are many, perhaps here, you're a single one that's come to Christ out of your whole family. There's an example. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to save a whole family, and that's a wonderful thing. We don't deny that doesn't happen, but that's a precious thing. The fact that anybody should be saved. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins. But God is pleased to have mercy on souls. Now, where verse 18, remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ has remitted our sins. I believe that this epistle very clearly sets forth the doctrine of particular redemption and limited atonement. And we must oppose Arminian theology that Christ died for all the sins of all the men of the world, because it is a most dangerous doctrine. It takes away the security of the believer. And actually, it makes, as we will see, the blood of Christ a common thing. But it's precious. We're redeemed, says Peter, by the blood of Christ. Actually redeemed. We reject the doctrine as outright heresy. And you might say, well, that's hard. Well, let me ask you a question. If I told you that if a man denies the doctrine of the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, and that man is going to hell, would you say that's hard? No, I don't think you'd say that's hard, especially if you're a Christian. Well, if Christ died for that man's sins, is he going to heaven? He can't do. You see the point. If Christ died for that man's sins, is he going to heaven? Can't be. Because Christ also died for unbelief. There was a time in my unbelief. You see, Arminian theology, as it were, puts all the power in man's hand. It's a man's, they say it's a man's faith. And really, it is, in their terms, a man's faith. Faith does not belong to us. It's a man's faith, then, that saves him. Christ has done all that he can to save you, but it now all depends on you. That's horrendous. The doctrine that says Christ died to save all men treads underfoot, let me say, the blood of the Son of God, and does despite, as we will see in another sermon, the Spirit of grace. It says, really, that there's no power, there's no efficacy in the blood of Christ until you do something. Until you do something. It's all up to you. You must do the thing. Well, what if a shame then? If Christ died for so many, but he wouldn't let them save them. I want you to think about something. I'm going to give you an analogy. Christ loves his people. And, you know, many people speak about the love of God and say, well, we believe that the love of God is so that he shouldn't interfere with the will of men. Well, if my little grandson was here, and there's a highway there, there's the M1 right next to the church. And I know cars are going up and down 70 miles an hour. And I call out to him, Joseph, Joseph, don't run out there, there's cars. You're going to die. And he keeps running and I keep shouting and you're all here saying, shout louder. And then I keep shouting. And then one of you says, well, why didn't you go out there and stop him? Why didn't you go out there and stop him? And if I turn around and said, I didn't want to interfere with his will, could I really say that I loved him? Could I say that I loved him? I couldn't say that I loved him. You see, if you have a child, and we are God's children, he has interfered with our will. We have sung it from the Psalm 110. He shall make his people willing in the day of his power. He stops us. He awakens us from wrath to come. It's very unloving for God to leave a man in his will. But Christ actually died to pay for his people's sins, and he awakens them to what Christ has done. We don't want to believe such monstrous doctrine. People think it sounds wonderful and noble when they say, well, we like to think greater things of God's love. But I tell you, it's a monstrous thing that Christ went there and suffered and actually didn't affect anything. But rather, he says, he will say, here am I and all the children that thou hast given me. Psalm 110 verse 3, thy people shall be made willing, shall be willing in the day of thy power. What day is it when he sends his Spirit, set apart, sanctified by the Spirit, unto belief in the gospel? If we're saved, we have nothing to be proud of, but everything to thank God for in his mighty work of grace in our hearts. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word this evening. I want you to think about this. As the Lord Jesus Christ prayed with his disciples there in that high priestly prayer in John 17, if he loved the world, would he have said, I pray not for the world, but pray for these whom thou hast given me? He loves his people. He prays for them. He is a high priest. He ever lives to intercede for them. Judas had already gone to hell at that time. Hung himself. Would Jesus be praying for him? Would the Lord Jesus die for his sins when he'd already gone to hell? It's nonsense. But he died for his sheep, unworthy as they are. Peter denied him. Maybe we've denied the Lord. We've sinned against him. But the fact we know we're his, we've repented of our sins. You see, repentance is the entrance door into receiving the gospel. Gospel is only for those who repent, friend. That's who it's for. Humble, contrite sinners. Receive it gladly. Christ Jesus died for sinners. Well, here's a man who did many things against the church of God. The Apostle Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, but now knows the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better person to tell them? By the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Amen.